Okay, so we'll be looking at Mark chapter 15, verses 27 to 28, and we'll also be flicking over a little further into the sermon to Luke chapter 23. But, you may remember from last week's sermon in Mark's Gospel, verses 25 to 26, we considered the timing of the crucifixion. And we noted that there is a very specific time frame given for us when our Lord Jesus Christ died. Crucifixion began at 9 o'clock in the morning. It reached its high point at lunchtime, at 12 noon, when darkness came on the land, and he finally died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And along with that time frame, we know where he died, of course, and we know when on the calendar he died. We have a lot of specific information with regards to the crucifixion. We compare that to his early life, for which we have relatively little information. We know the circumstances in which he was born. We know that he was raised then in Nazareth. But in terms of his early childhood and being a youth and then a young man, we know absolutely really nothing at all. And I think there's a point to be gleaned from this, and that is, God does not want us to think about his son in terms of being a baby, being a toddler, being a boy. Of course, he went through all of those stages. But we're principally to think about Jesus Christ in terms of his ministry. From the time of his baptism, his ministry for 3 years, and then his death and his resurrection. Because it's in those things principally that our faith rests. And we believe in the virgin birth, but we're not to think of him as a cute toddler and a little boy and a youth going fishing and all of those kinds of things. We're to think of him as an adult and his death and resurrection. We also considered briefly the nature of the crucifixion and along with that, the accusation that was nailed above his head, the King of the Jews. And I made the point that it was really designed to actually mock the Jews. Pilate hated the Jews. They didn't like him and he didn't like them. And it was kind of like, you know, he declared himself to be your king and here he is. Here is your king. But unbeknown to both Pilate and the Jews, he truly is a king and not just the King of the Jews, but the King of the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So it was an accusation, but it was a truism. He is actually king. We come then to the next portion in Mark's Gospel, which is verses 27 to 28. And we read, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And as I say, we'll also then be looking at Luke 23, verses 39 to 43, which is the same idea, but just fleshed out. So we'll be visiting those verses as well. So let's note to begin with, two points to this morning's sermon. Let's note to begin with that Christ died a criminal. Christ died a criminal. So in the circumstances in which he was crucified, we are told that it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, verse 28, so the scripture was fulfilled which says he was numbered with the transgressors. As you probably noted in the reading, or you no doubt know anyway, we find that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, many prophecies were fulfilled in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, of course, identify him to us as God's Messiah, the Christ, the promised one. And they each, in their own way, serve a purpose in God's plan of salvation. And so we are left with a question, and that is, why did he die with these people, with these two men, these criminals? And why is attention specifically drawn to them? Now, we are told that they are transgressors, the two of them, one on the left and one on the right, they are transgressors. And the word transgressor means lawbreaker. They were criminals, they were lawbreakers. More specifically, we are told that they were thieves. And so in the eyes of his accusers, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was nothing more than a common criminal. But at a deeper level, he took upon himself our guilt and he became what we are before a holy God. Now, have you ever given thought to the fact that sin before the true and the righteous God is criminal activity? You and I are criminals. In fact, there is a sense in which we can say we're actually born thieves. Because when we are, when we enter this world in our natural state and we live life according to the sinful nature, we actually rob from God the glory that he deserves, the obedience, the worship, the devotion and the service that is rightfully his. We take it from him. Now, the ungodly do not live thankfully before God. When we're born into this world, none of us live thankfully before God. In other words, we do not give to God the praise of which he is worthy, acknowledging that what we have in this life comes from him. Human beings in their natural state are proud. In other words, they attribute to themselves their gifts, their abilities, their attainments in life, and do not acknowledge him and give to him the praise that is due his name. We are robbers by nature. We take from God what is rightfully his. And there is a sense in which we can say every sin is robbery, because every sin in one form or another robs from God his glory, diminishes in a certain sense God in terms of who he is and what he is in his holiness and righteousness. We do not reflect him as we should. And human nature is to downplay sin. And we all do it, even Christians. Sin is not such a big deal. Everybody sins. Nobody is perfect. What are my misdemeanours compared to the great sins of other people? You know, I'm not an adulterer. I don't commit murder. I'm not violent. I'm not a drunkard. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, spells out in unmistakable terms what sin is and how we should see it. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Now, John doesn't say that the big sins are lawlessness. You know, murder is lawlessness, and violence is lawlessness, and thieving is lawlessness. He says sin is lawlessness, in other words, all sin. He doesn't say that only the sins you carry out, they are lawlessness. Because, of course, sin begins in the heart. We sin in terms of our motives and how we think and our desires and how we see ourselves and how we look upon others. All sin is lawlessness, even the sin that is never carried out. Now, it's a good thing if you don't carry out your impulses or the desires of your heart, but we need to understand, as I'm sure we already do, but it's good to be reminded of the fact, you sin before a word is even spoken. You sin even when a deed is not carried out. And all of it collectively together is lawlessness. It is to break God's law. In God's eyes, though we are used to sin and we are comfortable with it, it is criminal activity. James chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." It's interesting when you look at those lists of sin in the New Testament. They're not broken up into two or three categories. Here's the really significant sins. Here are the sins that are not too bad, and here are the sins that are not such a big deal. Now, what we find are things like gossip and unthankfulness and so on and so forth are listed along with murder and adultery. They are all put together. And all of them constitute the breaking of God's law. They are all criminal activity. They may not be a big deal to us, but the question is this: are they a big deal to God? And so Christ was numbered with these criminals because that's what we are. We've been in Mark's Gospel for some time now, and as we've been making our way, particularly in some of those earlier sermons, we've witnessed the wonderful condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he identifies himself with sinners. The Son of God was happy to rub shoulders with sinful people. He was happy to enter into their homes and to eat meals with them and to spend times with them. And he went to their festivities and he was happy to talk to people and spend time with people. There was nothing standoffish about Jesus Christ, unlike some Christians, it must be said. But the climax of his identification with us is reached on the cross, in that he became what we are. He was numbered among the criminals, the thieves. He took upon himself our guilt and came before his Father what we are. He's not just in the vicinity, as it were, on the cross. He is in our shoes. And through Christ, God freely forgives sin. But how easily do we downplay sin? How easily do we take forgiveness for granted and treat it almost as a common thing? We need to be reminded and reminded continually of the seriousness of sin and what was involved in making the forgiveness of sin possible. Jesus didn't just take the place of a servant, though he certainly did that. He took the place of common criminals, fornicators, murderers, gossipers, covetous. He took our place. And the thing is this, you know, if we don't take sin seriously, and if we don't take it seriously in terms of what God has done to bring forgiveness to us, we will not take repentance seriously. We will not take faith seriously. We will not take salvation seriously. And many people, and I'm referring to professing Christians, just carry on in their merry ways, and their sin is not really that big a deal. And therefore, in their lives, repentance is not that big a deal, and salvation is not that big a deal. We need to have a sober view of what we are, and what sin is in the eyes of the great judge, the holy God. And so that's the first thing I want us to note, that Christ died as a criminal. Secondly, I want us to note that Christ saved a criminal. Christ saved a criminal. I don't think we can really look at these thieves without also considering how they responded to the Lord Jesus Christ while they were being crucified either side of him. And that's why we need to turn to Luke's Gospel, because obviously with Mark we only have a very limited amount of information. We read in Luke's Gospel chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. A little bit more information here. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I'd like to put it to you this morning that these two men represent the whole world condemned before God and confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these two men represent the only two possible responses to the gospel. There is either rejection or there is belief. Now, Some of you are here attending Southern District. Some of you young people are giving thought to baptism and membership classes. And most often youngsters raised up in the church have questions about themselves and their standing before God and where they're at. Questions that often take the form of, I think I'm a believer, but I'm not quite sure. I'm not sure whether or not I'm ready to be baptised. I'm thinking about it, but, not too sure. How can I know whether or not there is a real work of grace in my life? Let's consider the work of grace in the life of one of these men who was crucified next to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look at what that grace looks like in terms of how he responds to Christ. And you can then consider your own life in the light of this man. So I want to draw three things to your attention. In terms of this man who responds positively to the Lord Jesus, let's note three things. First of all, there was fear. There was fear. Verses 39 and 40. So we're in Luke's Gospel now, chapter 23, verses 39 and 40. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" And I would put it to you this morning that where there is no fear of God, neither is there a work of God's grace in your life. One of the criminals here did not fear God. He seemingly had no fear of death. He had no fear of what awaited him beyond this present life. And he mocks and blasphemes the Lord Jesus Christ right up until the end. Describing our fallen condition, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 says this, verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." That is one of the things that characterizes the ungodly who are still in their sins. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In other words, they live with indifference. They mock God. They have no interest and no time for him. He is irrelevant to them. But those who have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, they see something of the power of God and the holiness of God. They see themselves as standing before him guilty. They have a sense of their sinfulness before a holy and righteous God. And they are aware that they deserve his judgment. And they are aware that that judgment is imminent. The wrath of God abides upon the ungodly. And the idea being is that it's ready to break open. It's there. It's a present reality. It's only a question of time. And so, of course, naturally, there is a sense of fear. I have nowhere to run. I can't excuse myself. I know that I'm guilty, and I fear the consequences of my sin. You know, the famous old sermon of Jonathan Edwards, to fall into the hands of an angry God. Now, let me clarify this by saying I'm not suggesting that unless you're absolutely cowering in terror, that you're not converted. You know, that unless you're quaking in your boots constantly, that there is no work of grace. I'm not suggesting that. For some people, there can be a very tangible sense of fear. When I came to the Lord, that was definitely the case. My conversion and the process by which the Lord brought me to himself, that's my experience. It might not be yours. I had nightmares about hell. Nightmares. Waking up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, terrified. And I wasn't a child. That may not be your experience. Your experience does not have to be my experience. For you, fear may be something far more subtle. It's more of a reverential respect. But either way, you are conscious of who he is, powerful and holy, and you are conscious of who you are before him. And the reason for this is because when the Spirit works in our lives, God reveals himself to us. God reveals to us what we are like. Solomon says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And one of these condemned men acts wisely and is saved because he fears God. He fears what awaits him when he leaves this world. And it's important for us to realise that if we are converted, fear is not something we move away from. It's not like we begin in fear and then progress into something else. Fear is the very course that we will take in life that leads to godliness. It is the way of godliness. It is the way of humility. It is the way of repentance. It is the way of worship. Fear is not contrary to love in the Christian life. We are to love God, but we are also to fear him. Fear will stop love from becoming over-familiarity, and love will prevent fear from becoming something that is oppressive. The two actually work together. But if there is no fear in our lives, I can tell you now, we will not be moved towards repentance, and we will lack wisdom, and we will lack humility and reverence and all of those kinds of things. So the question that I have for you this morning, and particularly those who may be thinking about membership and baptism, do you fear God? Do you live day by day in the fear of God? Does the fear of God actually restrain you when it comes to sin? You know, those thinking about membership, by and large, are young. Of course, the young are full of testosterone and vitality and life and like to live life. What are you like when you're not around your parents and when you're not around Christians? Does the fear of God constrain how you live? That's a question that only you can ask. But really, it's a question that comes to all of us. Do we fear God? Because God is to be feared. Let's note secondly then, with regards to this man, that there is confession. There's confession, verses 40 and 41. Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? Then verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. So in other words, what we find here in verse 41 is that this man confesses his guilt. He takes ownership of his guilt. He acknowledges that he is justly condemned. I want to make the point here this morning that confession of sin is not just lip service. It's not just something that comes from the tongue or the lips. Well, I know I'm a sinner. Forgive me. True biblical confession is something that comes from the heart. It is the heartfelt acknowledgement of one's culpability. And so there are no excuses. There's no justification of one's sins. There's no downplaying one's sins as though they're no big deal. Confession ties in with repentance. And most often people think that repentance is confession. And that's not the right way to look at it. You know, if we confess our sins, we're repentant. Well, that may or may not be the case. The better way to look at it is this, that confession is an aspect of repentance. So what is repentance? And I think this is something we need to keep coming back to. What is repentance? Repentance is the realisation, it is the acknowledgement that in thought, word, deed, we are doing things which are offensive to God. And we can't stay on that path. Okay, and confession comes into the picture in that we acknowledge before him verbally that we think things we shouldn't think and we say things we shouldn't say and we do things that we shouldn't do. So we confess our sins, but it doesn't stop there. You see, repentance involves a whole lot more. Acknowledging that we are not living as we should, we pray for grace and seek grace through the scriptures that we might live appropriately. Repentance, by and large, really is a work of the heart that then outworks itself in change. Now, when it comes to people being saved and we call them to repent, we're not saying to them, you go tidy up your life, we'll just make some confession and God will receive you. What we're saying is, your whole way of looking at life, looking at God, the way you're living, needs to change, but that change begins within. With an acknowledgement that I can't carry on the path that I'm on. And that I need God's grace to live as He would have me to live. So confession is part of the picture, but it's not the whole of the picture. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. John says, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If you make excuses, if you ignore your sins, if you deny your sins, if you downplay your sins, you are deceiving yourself, and there is no truth in you. Verse 9, but if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, if we take ownership of our sins, if we humble ourselves, acknowledging that we fail in this point and that point, and we seek God's mercy, He will forgive. And then verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. You see, we can make a confession with our mouth, but if that confession does not come from the heart, if we do not take ownership of our sins, really acknowledging what we are before Him, we make Him out to be a liar. Because God says we sin. If we're saying that we don't sin, we're saying that He's telling lies. And it's evidence that the word is not in us. Let me say that confession does not mean acknowledging every conceivable sin that you commit. That's impossible. You can't remember everything that you do wrong. You can't remember every vile thought and every word that's spoken out of place and every deed that you do that's wrong. We can't remember all of that. And God doesn't expect us to try and remember and bring everything before Him. But you know what? We are aware of particular sin in our lives as the Spirit works in us, whether that's through a sermon or reading the Word, or a conversation or reading a book. The reality is all of us are aware of particular sins that characterise us, and the godly person takes ownership of those sins. They acknowledge that they are without excuse. And so they make confession, and not just make confession, but they pray for grace to put the flesh to death and to make adjustments to their life as appropriate with God's help. Well, let me ask you this morning, particularly those thinking of membership and baptism, do you confess your sins to God? Do you take ownership of them? Or are they no big deal? If your sins are no big deal, the word says the truth is not in you. You're deceiving yourself and you're making God to be a liar. Because God certainly says you're sinful as He says that I'm sinful. And when there's a work of grace in the heart, there is an honest, heartfelt ownership of what we are before Him and our need of forgiveness and our need of His help to live as we should. So there's fear and there's confession. And thirdly, there is faith. Verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So this man acknowledges Christ as Lord and trusts him with the eternal destiny of his soul. And once again, this acknowledgement of Christ as Lord, this confession, is not just something that's made with the lips, but it's made with the heart. In other words, it's genuine belief. Jesus Christ is the Lord. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You ever given thought to this? The only way a human being can acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour from the heart, in other words, not just with the mouth, but from the heart, is by way of a divine work of the Spirit in the soul. Of course, any human being can say Jesus is Lord. A parrot can say Jesus is Lord. But to say it from the heart with meaning, it is impossible apart from the supernatural work of the Spirit. This man in our text, he expresses faith in Christ because a divine work has taken place. Listen to what Jesus said to the Apostle Peter. Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 to 17. Remember, Jesus asked his apostles, who do men say that I am? And they responded, well, some say you're this and this and Elijah and so on. Matthew 16, reading from verse 15, he said to them, but, who do you say that I am? All these other people say that I'm so and so. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Excuse me. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, Peter, you didn't come up with this yourself. You didn't work out with your own intellect that I am the Christ and the Son of God. The reason why you believe this is because it has been revealed to you by my Father through the Holy Spirit. It's not some intellectual attainment that you've come to. It's not the product of your own rationale. It's the product of revelation. The Holy Spirit has made known to you who I am, and so you have believed and made this confession. Now, faith is to believe, it's to trust, it is to be committed. These things are not the exercises of natural human reason, rather they are the expressions of hearts and minds that have been renewed by God's Spirit through the truth. Coming back to the condemned man on the cross, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Unconverted people trust in their works. They trust in their morality. They even trust in religion. But this man knew he had nothing by which he could commend himself to God. He acknowledges that he is a condemned man, and justly so. And the appeal that he makes here is purely to the mercy of God. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He acknowledges that his life, his future destiny, rests with Jesus Christ. Lord, remember me. He doesn't make excuses for himself. He doesn't downplay what he's done. He doesn't appeal to maybe some virtues in his life or anything like that. Lord, remember me. Saving faith is to believe that Christ is Lord and he is Saviour, and he is Lord and Saviour alone. So it's not Jesus Christ and a little bit of my works. It's not Jesus Christ and I've been trying to pray lately and I have been reading the Bible a little bit. It's not Jesus Christ and I'm not going to do those things anymore. I'm trying to be a better person. It is Christ and Christ alone. True faith is the abandoning of everything else by which human beings think they can commend themselves to God. Faith, saving faith, is to cast yourself upon God for mercy. Absolutely kind of naked and destitute with absolutely nothing to offer other than tears please have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's saving faith. I know that only you can save me, and apart from you, I'm damned. That's saving faith. The question that I want to put to you all this morning, and particularly those who may be giving some thought to baptism and membership, who is Jesus Christ to you? I'm not talking about what you can merely utter with your mouth, but who is Jesus Christ to you from the heart? Is he Lord and is he Saviour? Have you trusted in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins? Because if it's Christ and something else, even a little bit of something else, you're far from God. You are far from God. And so there are three things, we could tease out other things as well, but there are three main things here that I want to draw to your attention this morning for all of us to reflect upon and to think about in terms of our own lives and our standing before God. That is the fear of God. Do we fear him? That is confession of sin. Do we take ownership of our sin? Not downplaying it, not justifying it or excusing it, but acknowledging from the heart what we are before him. Do we trust in Christ and Christ alone? Are you ready to be baptized? Are you to become a member of the church? Or how do you answer these questions? That's something you need to resolve. I want to note then this morning in closing the willingness of Christ to save sinners and the assurance which he offers. Again, we're still here in Luke's Gospel, verse 43. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You know, we are all saved for good works, are we not? In other words, to serve God. And this comes through time and time again in the New Testament. We are saved that we might serve in the Lord's kingdom. But you know, we need to keep things in perspective sometimes, I feel. We ask the question this morning of our text, how was this man going to serve in God's kingdom? This fellow is never going to preach a sermon. He's never going to take a Sunday school class. This man is never going to visit the sick. He's never going to prepare a meal for the needy. This man is not going to do really anything else at all. This man has only hours to live. And I think we are reminded here that while, of course, we should serve in God's kingdom, let us remember the fact that God does not save us because of what we bring to the table. Okay, because we have outstanding gifts and abilities that he needs in his kingdom. Okay, God saves people purely out of love, according to free and sovereign grace. And there are many like this man who are converted at the 11th hour. People who are old and frail, and they will never do anything in his kingdom. And there are people with physical ailments who are very much restricted in what they can do. They can't bring much into the kingdom of God. And there are people with the mental health issues and the struggles and social anxiety and fears and all of these kinds of things, social awkwardness. And again, they don't bring much to the table in terms of what they are going to contribute to the kingdom of God. And there are the disabled and so on and so forth. And some of them maybe will contribute in some small measure, but they will probably not contribute in great capacity, and nor do they have to. Because God does not save us because we can do something for him. He actually doesn't need you and I. And if we can offer some service in the kingdom of God, that's a privilege for us to do. But some people won't contribute much at all, and they don't have to, because God saves according to his own love and mercy, not because we bring something to the table. This man would contribute nothing other than what we have recorded here. He's hanging on a cross, ready to die. And what a wonderful assurance is given to this man. Jesus says to him, today In other words, the moment you expire, you will be with me in paradise. And I love this kind of expression that we find here because there is no uncertainty to it. There is no delay. He's led a life of crime. He's contributed nothing to society, and he will contribute nothing to the kingdom of God. He simply casts himself upon Christ for mercy, and Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There is no delay. There is no uncertainty. His salvation is guaranteed, saved by faith through grace. You know, when we are Christians, close your eyes for the last time on this world and you will open them immediately and behold the face of the Saviour. And these words will become a reality. You are with me in paradise, forever with the Lord, in an eternal joy. A new heavens and a new earth awaits. Free from all condemnation and sin and pain and suffering. No more sermons like this about sin. No more sermons about repentance. No more having to deal with the flesh and overcoming our sinful appetites. No suffering, no tears, no tiredness, but forever in the presence of the Lord. What a wonderful way for us to conclude our time together this morning. What a soul-stirring thing for all of us to reflect upon. The love and the mercy of God to save sinners. The guarantee that we have through Jesus Christ of something far better that lies beyond this world. You see, the fact is, we are all criminals. You know what? I am up to my eyeballs in sin, and I'm the pastor. Absolutely up to my eyeballs, and if you're anything like me, you're just as bad as I am. I have nothing by which I can commend myself to God, absolutely nothing. And realistically, my service in his kingdom is trivial. Sometimes I think I'm probably more of a problem than contribute anything worthwhile. We are all criminals, yet through the suffering and dying of Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his body, we receive an eternity of joy in paradise. What a wonderful text to encourage our hearts. There were two men crucified either side of him, and one of them, through simple faith, cast himself upon Christ for mercy, and he received these words, "Today you will be with me in paradise." May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.